To our time in the Word as we consider Jesus worthy of above all things, all kingdoms, all rulers, all power, all wonders. And yet it was He, as we celebrate Christmas coming up, who descended to be beneath all and to be placed into the hands of sinners to die our death for us. Well, with that, let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. We are in the 14th chapter of Mark, and our passage begins in verse 43. By the time we come to this section in Mark's narrative of the Lord's life and ministry, we have come to the moment of betrayal. Jesus said in Luke that this was the hour of the darkness, the hour where Satan and his forces would gather together the authorities and the soldiers, the temple guards, to arrest him. This is the point in time where Satan rouses up the wicked authorities of Jesus' day, and they have come for one purpose, and that is to finally put him to death. It was here in the Garden of Gethsemane where the Lord had endured the most difficult time of temptation he had yet faced, where he asked if there was a way that he could atone for sin apart from the cross. And it was likewise here in the garden where our beloved Savior will experience the ultimate betrayal that will in fact lead him to the cross. The event of this section begins now the transition from Gethsemane to the trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate, as well as to the fulfillment of the Lord's own prophetic words found in chapter 8, verse 31, 9, verse 31, chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. The betrayal of the garden is what clinches together prophecy with passion. From this point forward, Jesus' arrest will set in motion a rapid-fire series of events that will culminate on a blood-stained cross. And it will all occur very, very quickly. They waste no time as to making this happen. In only a few short hours, he will have stood trial before multiple magistrates. He will stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He will stand before the Roman governor, Pilate. He will stand before the Tetrarch of Galilee, Herod Antipas. And with three separate trials, all of them participating in the highest miscarriage of justice imaginable, his condemnation is brought to completion. After his unjust death sentence delivered and pronounced, he would then be tortured by the Romans. He would be paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, spat upon, mocked, laughed at. And he would then be executed by being nailed, fixed permanently to a wooden cross. With the threefold nature of his torture and humiliation and death, his sacrifice is likewise brought to completion. This would all be accomplished by 3 o'clock in the afternoon of that same day, where Jesus, our beloved Savior, who is the man of sorrows, the man acquainted with grief, would complete the work of atonement as the only one and truly sufficient Lamb of God. As we said last week, it's on the cross where we find the collision of the greatest extremes. The cross is the converging of condemnation and innocence in one location. The cross is the place where we find life by death, heaven through hell, strength through submission, reconciliation by abandonment, as it was the Father who broke fellowship with the Son when he becomes the sin bearer. All of this is precipitated on this faithful night as Jesus' inner circle breaks and then implodes. Now we have to understand at this point that all of this is why so many people reject the gospel. They can't believe the gospel, not because of Jesus' life, not so much because of his teaching, certainly not because of his miracles and healing and feeding and ministering to the poor, but because of how it ended. Because of how he was rejected, tortured, and crucified. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 1, verse 18, when he says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Not the word of his ministry or teaching or miracles. It is the word of the cross that is foolishness. To the natural man, the cross is the highest kind of all paradoxes. And we can feel that tension. When we look back on the cross, we can feel the grief as we look to the Son of God suffering at the hands of sinful men. One who was so worthy and yet so mistreated. One who was above all powers, above all glory, above all worth, yet treated as a condemned criminal. We feel that grief. We feel that tension. And yet, through the eyes of faith, we look to the cross, and then we find ourselves in awe and in wonder at the plan of God for the salvation of sinners. Paul continues that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And the power of that plan, the power of God's plan of salvation, finding its way on the cross, is the point of the passage. This is, this night, the beginning of the darkest day in the history of the world. And it is simultaneously the dawn of redemption. Well, with all of that, let's jump into the text together and to begin watching it unfold in verse 43. Mark writes, "Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' After coming, Jesus immediately went to him, saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures.' And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." This is the word of God. Striking, gripping, riveting, shocking. These are just a few of the words that describe this dramatic scene of the betrayal of the Son of God. Unbeknownst to Judas, his secret actions in the dark of the night would go down in history as one of the most disgraceful displays of scandal and double-crossing ever recorded. It's a scene that drips with disloyalty and the breaching of every kind of honor and trust. Though Jesus has, on many occasions, described the events of this faithful night, it is no less shocking as Jesus emerges from the shadows with an army of bloodthirsty thugs, transforming this place of prayer into an arena of death. It would have been bad enough had Jesus been betrayed by anyone. In light of the miracles and the healings and the teachings and the feeding and the exorcisms and the resurrections, for anyone to assail Jesus is an assault on the conscience. But for that betrayal to occur by the man and the means that it does, we are watching the belly of hell belch out the worst of its evil. And that's where Mark begins in verse 43. Immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd. For us to feel the weight that Mark is inflicting with these words, we need to have a firm grasp on who he's describing. We notice right away that though there were many people present in the garden during this time, Mark only gives us two names. This isn't a shotgun blast scattering out a litany of everyone who's involved. This is a sniper's shot with a scope focused directly on the point of the passage, which is a face-off between Jesus and Judas. As though taking a cue for the arrival of the antagonist of the narrative, Judas slithers his way into the garden in direct fulfillment of verses 18 and 20 regarding the betrayer. What's interesting about Mark's description here is though we already know who Judas is, though we already know his relationship with Jesus, though we already know of the sacrifice and the ministry together, though we have watched Jesus love and teach and disciple this man of treachery, to put an exclamation point on the passage, Mark writes that he was one of the 12. One of the 12. This isn't just a stab in the back. This is a stab with a twist. This is extra infliction of pain. Mark wants us to feel the incredulity of such an act by such a person. Not only that, but along with Judas's betrayal, one of the 12, the placid isolation of this night is shattered by the sudden appearance of a mob of marauders. This is such a twist of irony because the crowds always came to Jesus and they always received a blessing, they always sought healing and miracle, and he provided what they wanted. He healed them and fed them and gave them blessing. But then, when one of his own disciples goes unfulfilled, when one of the 12, one of the inner circle of disciples, comes to him with anger because of not receiving what he has wanted, he now brings a crowd and they turn on him. Isn't it sad how fast that happens when we don't get what we want? Isn't it sad how quickly our praise and our hearts can grow indifferent to his kindness? How our praise turns to scorn when our desires are unfulfilled? Just like Judas, just like Israel. If Peter can speak like Satan, surely when our hearts grow indifferent to his kindness, we are no better than Judas. To take out his revenge for years of sacrifice, years of unfulfillment, Judas now arrives with a crowd. Although this crowd didn't come to listen. They didn't come to receive blessing. They didn't come to hear teaching. They came for blood. They were armed to the teeth, and it was such an exaggerated show of force, it was so over the top that Jesus himself is bewildered by this, and he asks in verse 48, who are you coming for? Who do you think you're coming after? Do you think I'm a robber? Someone who would use force to steal? Some translations use the word to capture. And the idea is the effort you would make to kidnap a high-profile target. They went so far above what was necessary. Jesus says, who are you after? What kind of force do you think I'm going to give? Well, the reality is they were afraid of an uprising from the people. They knew his popularity. They knew that mobs of people flocked to him, even though most of them were unbelieving people who were selfish and selfishly wanted blessing from him. He was still flooded with people. A flood of humanity always went to where Jesus was. And so they were afraid of that. And so they brought this force in the secrecy of night to ward off any kind of uprising that may occur. Love Jesus' response here. He says, basically, whatever army you think that I have in my back pocket to summon at my will, I could have done that. I was teaching the people. I was with the people. And yet I didn't do that. That was never my mission. That was never my focus. I could have summoned them, but I didn't. That's who Jesus, or Judas rather, brought. Mark says that they came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That's a euphemism for the Sanhedrin, the highest level of Jewish ruling authority in the land. Mark doesn't mention the Romans here because he's laying culpability at the feet of the religious leaders. This is a religious war. This is a religious, spiritual battle. In Luke's parallel account in chapter 22, verse 52, he adds to the description here, and he says that there were officers from the temple. These are not Roman soldiers. These are officers from the temple. These were like a kind of temple police whose basic responsibility was for crowd control during those times where the temple complex was bursting with people. During the three required feasts where every male had to come into Jerusalem. These were the guards who managed the crowds. But we notice they have come here with the same intent. Why? Because people will only rise to the level of their leaders, and rather than being peacekeepers, they have turned into a religious mafia. They brought the clubs. They brought the clubs because the Romans wouldn't allow them to have swords. That being said, there were swords present as well. There were clubs by the temple police, but there were swords here as well. And John chapter 18 verse 12 identifies that these belong to a Roman cohort and a commander. Now we're talking about a serious force. This is a serious military operation with force. This is a serious threat. A cohort was 1/10 of a legion, and a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. We're talking about 600 soldiers coming into the garden. And there was a commander here as well. This commander would have been a Roman tribune. Roman tribunes oversaw detachments of soldiers up to 1,000 soldiers. Why is this important to identify the crowd? Because the forces against Jesus and the forces against his disciples will always seem greater and be greater in number. And beloved, sometimes they come from the closest of all relationships. Sometimes you don't know you're under attack until you're in the garden. Things are not out of the ordinary. That's what we're supposed to see. Things are not out of the ordinary when you're feeling outnumbered, when you're feeling outgunned, when you're overwhelmed, when it feels like everything is caving in and the pressure is growing and stronger, and you feel like you're running out of options and you don't know what to do. And you can't see the next few days or even weeks in front of you because the pressure and the threat and the difficulty is so strong you can't even think straight. It's not out of the ordinary. That's how it has always been for God's people, and that doesn't even include those people who are sitting in churches with hearts that are so cold and dead to Christ, they're no better than Judas. The pressure will always come from the outside in, but the treachery will originate from the inside. Verse 44, we've seen now the man of betrayal. In verse 44, we come to the means of betrayal. Due to the darkness of the location, there needed to be a way for Judas to rightly identify Jesus and to avoid the confusion of this group showing up and the other disciples scattering and moving around as they were surrounded by this group of soldiers. To make sure that they got the right man, Judas came up with an idea. He comes up with an idea that doesn't just mark the target, it reveals the iniquity of his heart, the deep iniquity of his heart. He would betray the Son of God with a kiss. With a kiss. It's such a loathsome thing to do that in Luke's account it surprises even Jesus. In Luke 22, verse 48, Jesus looks to Judas as he comes up and he exclaims the title of honor, Rabbi, and gives him a kiss on the cheek, and astounded by such an act, Jesus looks to Judas and says, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Of all the things, with a kiss? This is like the iceberg to the crew of the Titanic, coming out of nowhere and bringing the chill of death as it kisses the side of the ship. This is affection turned on its head. This is base corruption. This is purposeful cruelty. The preposition added to the word to kiss strengthens the idea. And so as we visualize this, we can imagine Judas coming up to Jesus, probably with a big smile on his face, proud of the group he's brought with him, knowing that his plans are going to happen for sure. He comes up to Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God. He comes up and he says, Rabbi. Then he reaches out and he grabs Jesus and he brings him in and he lays on him a deep, long, emphatic kiss, driving the point home of his betrayal. This is an obnoxious, long kiss to the cheek that was meant to add insult to injury. Why a kiss? Why a kiss? Why not a handshake? Why not a pointing at? Why not some other designation of all the options available? Why would he use a kiss? Listen, because Judas is an incomprehensible sinner. Because he is an unimaginable sinner. And he hated Jesus. He hated him. That's why he went to the leaders in the first place. He could have just left the group. If he had been unsatisfied and his desires weren't being met, he could have just left. He could have gone. He had the money bag. He could have just left, but he didn't. He went to the Jewish authorities because he knew they wanted to kill him. They had the ability to kill him. And so he went to them because he wanted to kill him. He didn't just leave. He hated Jesus. He wanted him dead. So he went to the authorities because he knew they wanted the same thing. Judas had been biding his time. He had been waiting. Been waiting for over 3 years, waiting for Jesus to usher in the kingdom, hoping against hope that maybe he would have access to the treasury of the kingdom in the same way that he did among the disciples. Yet, Day after day, week after week, month after month, it wasn't happening. Nothing was happening. Just the opposite. Jesus gave money away. Jesus gave blessing away without charging anything. Jesus denied the crowds when they came to Him wanting to make Him king. Jesus spoke of His death. And now He knew it wouldn't happen. All His hopes, all His ambitions, all His desires was coming to naught. Now, in this moment, He knew that Jesus would not usher in anything He wanted. And after wasting all that time, all that sacrifice, all that work, all that travel, all that effort, it came to nothing. And during that Passover meal, with that anger building inside, He looked at Jesus during that final time together, and He thought to Himself, I'm gonna kill you. He's an incomprehensible sinner. That's why He went to the Jewish leaders. He wanted to kill Jesus. Nobody forced His arm. Nobody made Him do this. He sought them out. It was an act of His will. It was an act of His wretched, sin-filled heart. Listen to this quote. While the honorific rabbi title did not become an official designation until the second century, it was used of respected teachers who trained disciples in the first century. And here it is used with great irony, for Judas is acknowledging Jesus as his teacher and master, and at the same moment, he is betraying Jesus to his enemies. Also noteworthy is that it was the rabbi who normally bestowed the kiss on the disciple. It was the superior to the inferior, not the reverse. Slaves kissed feet. Inferiors kissed hands. Only equals or superiors kissed cheeks. Judas is mocking. He's demeaning. And he is deliberately exaggerating every aspect of this greeting to make certain that the authorities arrest and murder him. It's hard to imagine a more contemptible act. Well, verse 46, at this point, everything that's needed to be happening for Jesus' arrest is in place. They had the right location. They had the right person, and now with Judas's kiss, everything was ready. So, verse 46, they laid hands on him and they seized him. Jesus is now in custody of the Jewish authorities under forcible arrest, and there is no going back. This is the decisive moment in history where the fate of the Son of God is sealed. A plan from before the beginning of the world, but now taking place in that moment as they laid hands on him. And the gripping description of the scene is one of seizure. Seizure. This is the first use of force against the Lamb of God that had any success, and that idea of seizure dominates the passage. Verse 44. Now the one who is betraying him have given him a signal. Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. Verse 49. Jesus says, every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this, his seizure, has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. Even verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet, and they seized him. Why did they seize him? Because they were seizing Jesus and he was with Jesus. The repeated use of the word emphasizes the power and the mood of the scene. It's like saying the dark hour of darkness darkened the dark mood. What am I trying to communicate? You understand. over and over again, Mark uses this word to describe Jesus' arrest. He is being seized. This is a seizure. This is a rough manhandling of Jesus. And the outrage of it is underscored when we understand who he is and who he was betrayed by. Verse 47, it brings us to this very interesting scene. And it requires somewhat of a double take because it seems a little bit out of place with the flow of what's happening. Something happens here in verse 47. Mark says, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Right away, we hear this and we're wondering, well, who was this? Mark doesn't tell us who it is. Why did this man, whoever he was, why did he think that he could take on such an overwhelming force? Well, to see that, we have to turn to the Gospel of John. Turn to John chapter 18. That is the parallel account of Jesus' arrest in the garden. John chapter 18. John writes, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? There we have it. It was Peter. I think even without this detail, if we were to just look at the impulsiveness of the passage, I think we probably would come to Peter on our own. This is why I love Peter. He's the one who leaps out of the boat. He's the one who makes these great claims. Even if all the world has to die and deny you, I will not. He's the one who wears his heart on his sleeve. He's the one who marches head forth. He's the one who is strong in passion. He's the one here who thinks he can attack a platoon of heavily armed soldiers. I think if there was ever a Marine among the disciples, it would be Peter. I also like Peter because of how often he puts his foot in his mouth. And that reminds me of me. He would become a humble shepherd. He would become a martyr. But in the meantime, there is a lot of sanctifying work that needs to be done. And I think we can look at Peter, and even in this example, and find hope because of the Lord's patience. Whatever the case, John gives the answer as to why Peter would take on the nearest ear he could find. To put it simply, when the Lord asked who they were looking for, he wasn't asking for himself. He knew. He was asking so that he could remind them to stay on mission and only arrest him, and lest they forget, he gave them a reminder of just who it was they were dealing with. When he said the words here, I am he, that personal pronoun he is not here. It's not in the text, in the Greek. All he said to them was, I am. He did something that no Jew in the history of the nation would ever dare to do. He spoke the proper name of God, then claimed it for himself. At that moment, a shockwave of power exploded out with such energy that it hit each one of those armor-cladded grown men with enough power that it knocked them off their feet and onto their backs. Like a shockwave of a bomb going off in every direction, he spoke the name of God, he spoke his identity, and just a fraction of that power leveled his enemies. It makes us think of his return in Revelation, where he defeats his enemy by the sword from his mouth. All he had to do was speak his name, and his enemies were rendered utterly helpless. This is the power of God's spoken word. It was by his word all things were created. Jesus' word. Let there be light. There was light. Let the land appear. The land appeared. Let the earth sprout vegetation. It became green. Let us make man in our image. And he said that knowing full well that he would one day die for that man. In Psalm 33, verse 6, find the description of the power of the word of God. Verse 6, chapter 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. This was the power that he allowed them to experience, although just a fraction of it, lest they be incinerated. And he did so as a reminder to them, you better comply with what I say. If you seek me, fine. Let them go. No man takes my life from me, Jesus says. I lay it down myself. This is why we look to Christ in our times of trouble. This is why we look to Christ, who is a present help in the time of trouble. Because he alone has the words of life. He alone has the power and the willingness and the love to grant life, to create life. Every time a person comes to faith in Christ, there is a creation of a new person. As he says, let us make man in our image. After Jesus submitted himself to their arrest, well, Peter sees that. He realizes that Jesus has just leveled out an army by doing nothing but speaking. And so he's emboldened by such a display of power and now leaps into action. Well, he's thinking to himself, well, if Jesus is for me, who can be against me? If I get hurt, he's just going to heal me. If I get killed, he's just going to raise me. I've seen him do it. I don't have anything to lose. In Luke 22, verse 49, all the disciples were thinking somewhat of the same thing, because verse 49 records that the disciples, plural, the disciples asked, should we strike with the sword? We've seen your power, Jesus. You are the general. Should we go into battle? Well, Peter didn't wait for the answer, and he went right for the nearest person. And let me give you a hint. He sliced off his ear. He wasn't aiming for the ear. Who would aim for an ear? He was aiming for the guy's head. And Malchus sees that Peter's just lost his mind and tries to avoid, and in the process of ducking out of the way, maybe tilting his head to the side, loses his ear for his effort. Well, this may seem like bravery, but it really was just foolishness. And it was dangerous foolishness, because this act, this fight he just began, had the potential to throw everything into mayhem and get every one of them killed on the spot. Jesus had to do something. Beloved, this is what happens when you think that you are serving the Lord and maybe you are working toward the kingdom, but you're not doing it his way at his timing. There will be a battle where the Lord will defeat and vanquish his enemies. But this wasn't the time. It wasn't the time. When we're not following the Lord's teaching, when we are outside of the Lord's will, that's when everything turns to turmoil and chaos. But the Lord responded. He healed the servant. And he did that, I think, to prevent the justice that Peter should have received, which was death. Here's a shocking thing about the scene. Even though Jesus displayed several acts of power in just a few minutes, knocking them all to the ground and then healing Malchus's ear, just creating a new ear right on the side of his head. Instead of falling to their feet in worship, they were so blinded by their sin, they were so calloused by their sin, they arrested him anyways. They didn't care about his power. In John 12, verse 37, but though he had performed so many signs among them, yet they were not believing in him. That's what sin does. That's what sin does. When you can't see the Lord, when you cannot see what God is doing right in front of your eyes, in your life, among your family, when you can't see the abundant miracles that God is over and over and over again giving to you in every kind of way, either one, you are willfully ignoring it, two, you are blinded by sin and you can't see it, or three, your heart is hardened and you don't care. That's what sin does. When people can't rejoice in the Lord, when they can't be grateful to Him, when they can't wait upon Him, it's because they have placed their own desires above Him, just like Judas did, and they are now choosing to love themselves over loving the Savior. What you've provided is not good enough. It's just not good enough. Well, the result is a blindness. A blindness and an indifference to the things of God, so that even seeing and experiencing the power of God, it had no effect. They were so hardened. That's how you can tell if you're becoming calloused. Listen, if you can't look at the work of God in your life and in others' lives and have joy, unspeakable joy, be careful. There is a callousness forming. You are becoming indifferent to the work of God. It's subtle. It happens slowly, but it's happening. Those following in the steps of Christ look to Him in wonder, love, and praise. But those who are hardened, those who are indifferent, have a callousness, often because of their own pride or sin. What's the answer to that? If that's the condition, if that's the diagnosis, what's the answer? Simply this: confession, repentance, and obedience. Confess your heart. Confess your desires. Confess your struggles. Confess your sin. Go to the Lord. Confess it all. He knows it all, but give it to Him. Then repent. Repentance means to change your mind, to turn around, to go in the other direction. Confess it all, and then make the decision, I will not be bound by my own hardened heart, my own callousness, my own indifference. I will look to Christ, and I will turn from myself, and I will follow Him. And then obedience, and then walk with Him. Step by step, moment by moment, looking to Christ in all things. That's the response. Verse 50, after Jesus was arrested, they all left him and fled. Some of the saddest words in Scripture. Even after initial display of bravery or foolishness, however you want to look at it, when they realized that God was not going to respond the way they wanted him to, when they knew that Jesus wasn't going to give them the answer that they wanted, what do? They fled. They're out of there. They left him. They were overcome by their fear. They were overcome by their powerlessness, by their faithlessness, because of their prayerlessness. They didn't have the spiritual strength to face the moment of temptation, and so they fled from Jesus. They were unprepared. That's the simplest way to say it. They were unprepared. Listen, disciples don't sin. Christians don't sin because we plan for it. I guess sometimes Christians do, but that's just outright sin. We don't come to these moments of temptation and then fail in those moments because we have planned to do so. We fail in these moments of temptation because we are unprepared to resist them. Unprepared through faithlessness and prayerlessness and callousness. And so this is our warning. Well, much more could be said, but to close our time, I think maybe on a more encouraging note in light of everything that's happened, notice what Jesus says in verse 49. He says that all these things are going to happen to fulfill the Scriptures. To fulfill the Scriptures. This was the plan of God. God calls for our obedience, absolutely, but He doesn't need our obedience to accomplish His will, and we are grateful for that. We know that God has to take each one of us and wrestle us down to the ground to conform us to His Son, because if left up to us, we would flee and abandon. But God is faithful. God is faithful. And though the disciples fled, running through the trees and the woods, though Jesus stood there alone, listening to His closest men running in all direction, He remained faithful to the plan. Our beloved Savior is mighty to save, and He is faithful to the plan of God for the salvation of sinners, and He is faithful to offer that salvation to all who respond to Him, to all who look to Him, to all who cry out to Him, Lord, save me. Save me, the worst of all sinners. That's the God we serve. Let's pray together. Father, we are moved by the gripping description of this time of seizure, this time of Jesus' arrest, this unspeakable betrayal. We're moved by the faithlessness of the disciples and yet the faithfulness of our Lord, who stands victorious, committed, who stands strong, who willingly gives Himself to the plan of salvation, to die as a sacrifice for sin, not His sin, but to be the sin bearer for our sin, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be the sin bearer for everyone in the world, those who reject Him, but to bear the sins of those who place their faith in Him. And He loves to save sinners. And He loves to grant life to those who come to Christ. And so, Father, we pray in this moment, all within the sound of this prayer, that You would draw them to Christ to be saved. Thank You for the power of Christ, the power of salvation, and the power of Your Word. And all God's people said, Amen.